Why did God add the book of Revelation to the end of the Bible? Last week I spoke about our own questions when we come to a book like the book of Revelation, and forcing the Bible to answer our questions instead of coming to God's Word and asking what questions God intends to answer for us in that Word. We must, when we approach Scripture, discover not what Scripture has to say about our questions, but what questions Christ intends to answer for us in Scripture, that our minds may be conformed by God's Word, not our image of God's Word conformed by our minds. Today we turn to look at questions, or rather points, that the narrative seeks to convey. What is God instructing in His extended explanation of His return? What is He instructing His people to do? And I suggest that there are three things that the Bible's teaching on eschatology intends for us to do. There are three lessons that appear in three parables that we find in Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to do a Warren Wiersbe outline this night. God wants us to be ready, to be fruitful, and to be faithful. For those of you who aren't familiar, Warren Wiersbe was a big fan of the indefinite, or the passive verb, to be. And he did a number of commentaries where he told us to be X, Y, and Z. But I think that it is appropriate here, as we look at these three parables, to see here that God wants us to be ready, to be fruitful, and to be faithful. Firstly, God intends and wants us to be ready. The first parable Jesus relates is of a wedding. We find that in the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Jesus uses a number of wedding parables. There are a lot of wedding similes that dominate the eschatological expectation that we find in the Bible. And when we approach a narrative like this that deals with a wedding, many pastors would wax eloquent on the wedding customs of the ancient Near East, how the bridegroom, once he arranged with the father for the bride price, would go off and make ready his home, and you never knew when the bride would return, when the groom would return to gather his bride, etc., etc., etc. But I think that all of that misses the point of the parable. And it requires us to think about what the true nature of a parable is. For when we read a parable of Jesus, our temptation is to read it as we do Pilgrim's Progress, as we do an allegory, to see in a parable any number of comparisons that we may try to draw from it more than the parable is intended to teach. For Jesus' parables, by and large, are written and spoken to convey one central point. They are told so that his disciples can understand one reality, one facet of the life of a believer. We have here two types of people. We have wise and we have foolish. The wise represent the Christian, what a Christian ought to be. Not much is said of them. Both wise and foolish do virtually the same thing. They are both called to the wedding. They both have lamps. They both fall asleep when the bridegroom tarries his return. But while the foolish just bring their lamps, the wise take the additional caution of bringing extra oil. Because the wise know something that the foolish apparently do not. The wise understand that they don't know when the bridegroom will return. And so they take the additional oil because they are prepared for the reality, the possibility that the bridegroom's return may not be within their timetable. But if he tarries, they intend to be prepared for the fact that he may be delayed. The foolish share the same experience as the wise. They are called to the wedding. They come with their lamps. But unlike the wise, they do not bring any additional oil. Instead, when the bridegroom tarries, their lamps grow dim. Their lamps grow out because the oil is used up. And asking the wise to share their oil, the wise say, "Well, we can't do that because if we share with you, we will not have enough." They are sent to go and buy from the village, and having gone there, the bridegroom comes and the door is shut and they are left outside. And the bridegroom disavows all knowledge of them. So what is this parable designed to teach us? Well, we could try to dig into the meaning and come up with an answer of our own, or we could let the Bible tell us exactly what meaning this parable is to have for us. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Jesus plainly teaches us what this parable is supposed to tell us. This parable is written not for us to wonder about what the oil represents or why they have lamps in the first place, and etc., etc., etc. Instead, it is written to teach his disciples this one central idea: be ready. Be prepared. Why? Because you don't know when the Son of Man will come. It might be within your lifetime, it might not. It might be soon, it might be later. It might be before you suffer, it might be after you suffer. You might have to go through persecution. And throughout the years, the church has endured numerous and intensive persecutions. And we who sit here in the 21st century in America, where we are given the freedom of religion, ought not to assume that we are going to always enjoy it. That we will always be free from governmental persecutions until the day of the Lord, for we are given no such promise. As the church has gone through persecutions before, so may the church here in America be called upon to go through persecution again. None of us likes to think about these issues. But the reality of being in Christ's church is that such a thing is possible. And Jesus tells us this parable to be ready in order for us not to be discouraged if the Lord delays his coming. This is one of the issues we're going to face when we come to the book of Revelation, because again and again, in the book of Revelation, the people who are persecuting the church will say, "Where is the sign of his coming? You believe that this Jesus is coming, and it's been 2,000 plus years and he hasn't shown up yet. How can you still have faith?" And Jesus writes and says, watch, for you don't know when the Son of Man will come. It could be before we finish tonight, and it could be another 1,000 years off. Watch, be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man will come. But it's written to give us encouragement. Even if we go through tribulation, even if we go through persecution, and we are tempted to give up, Jesus says, be ready. Because those who persecute you at any moment will have to give an account to the Lord as to why they persecuted His beloved. Be ready. But also, Jesus' second parable tells us to be fruitful. While we have an explicit explanation as to the meaning of the first parable, we don't have that for the second parable. But it is a well-known story for us. It is the one that we read earlier, the parable of the talents. It's a well-known story of how these talents are entrusted to these three servants and how their Lord comes back and calls them to give account. The story begins with the distribution of these talents. To one, the Lord gives 5. To one, the Lord gives 2. To one, the Lord gives 1. Interestingly enough, he says in verse 15, to every man according to his several ability. The Lord doesn't give everyone the same amount. The Lord doesn't give to every person equally. He gives to one 5, to one 2, and to one 1. According as He has judged that they have shown themselves to be responsible. He gives them these talents according to their ability. And it should not surprise us that in God's economy, as He deals with His people, He doesn't give all of us the same talents, maybe a play on words, the same abilities, the same gifts that He gives others. And that should not come as a surprise, and it should not dismay us. That God will give to one person more abilities than He gives to us. These servants go on their way, and they do with their master's money what they would. The one who was given 5 gains another 5. The one who's given 2 gains another 2. And of course, our poor guy who only gets 1 decides that it's time to dig a hole. Well, the Lord comes back, and He brings His servants to account. The one who is given 5 gains another 5. And the Lord is well pleased with him. The one who has been given 2 gains another 2. And the Lord is well pleased with him as well. In fact, if you look at the language, it's almost an identical statement. The Lord is not more pleased with the one who takes 5 and makes 5 than the one who had 2 and made 2. He doesn't go to the guy who he gave 2 and said, why didn't you make 3? He doesn't go to the guy who made 5 and said, well, why didn't you make 4 or 6? He says, you have been faithful with what you have been entrusted. In God's economy, it doesn't matter how much talent you're given. What is your responsibility is to be faithful with that to which you have been entrusted. But the main part of this parable comes in the Lord's dealing with that one servant who took his one talent and buried it in the earth. He says the Lord judges that man based upon his own words. Then, verse 24, he that had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid, and I hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, here thou hast what is thine. He said, Lord, you're a really nasty guy. you're a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow. You gather where you have not strawn. And you scared me. I took what you had given me, and I didn't want to lose it, so I put it in the ground. Dug it up again, and here you have what is yours. Now just let me off. His Lord said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, I'll judge you based upon your own conception. You knew that I reap where I have not sown. You knew I gathered where I had not straw. The least you could have done was to take what I had given to you and give it to the bank. Lend it out so that when I came back, I would have gotten my own with interest. But you didn't do that." And here, the story ends on a really bizarre note. You would expect the Lord to take judgment upon this person, but here's what he says. Verse 28, "Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." The Lord says, take his talent and give it to the guy who has 10. Now he has 11. What a bizarre statement. And then he follows it up and says, those who have will have an abundance. And those who don't have, even what they had would be taken away from them and given to others. The final thing is, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's the image of hell. The unfruitful servant is cast into hell. Now, we could get a little lost in this story. I mean, here you have 3 servants of the Lord and given talents. Does one of these servants lose their salvation? And I think that that's an incorrect way of looking at this parable. Certainly, you cannot lose your salvation. Rather, the Lord has entrusted to all people a measure of grace. And it is how people use that grace that indicates where you spend eternity. For the unfruitful, the unprofitable servant is that man who takes the grace that God has given, but so fears and despises the giver of grace that he hides it and buries it in the dirt. How is it then fair that God takes this talent away from him and gives it to another? Well, first off, God, it wasn't the servant's to begin with. God can do whatever he wants with his own. He has the perfect right to take his own material and his own money and distribute it as he sees fit. Let no one accuse the Lord of wrongdoing when he does what he pleases with his own. But secondly, this servant's discreditable behavior toward his master's property warrants such actions. It is natural man that suppresses the truth, the knowledge of God, according to Romans chapter 1. It is not as if the Lord is taking away from the servant something that he wants, but something that he never wanted. He loses that, not which he values and clings to, but that which he thinks is better for nothing but to bury in the dirt. The eschatological expectation, what we look forward to in the last day, is the image of heaven, but equally in that last day we have the image of hell. And the Bible speaks about as much about hell as it does about heaven. In fact, Jesus is one of the leading teachers about the reality of hell. And as we come to these issues and these passages, we have to ask ourselves, how can a loving God send people to hell? Because hell is a literal place where people will spend eternity in torment. How can a loving God send people to hell? C.S. Lewis argued it's because that's exactly what they want. It is not as if a man goes to wants to go to heaven but is prevented because a vengeful God excludes him because he didn't cross, dot all the I's and cross all the T's in order to gain admittance to heaven. Rather, man spends his life running from and spitting in the face of God. And God grants to that man what he desires, what he wants. He has spent his life running from the presence of God, and so God grants him to spend eternity running from the presence of God. If man chooses to be an enemy of God, he must deal with and live with all of the other enemies of God. God tells us to be ready. He instructs us to be fruitful. But he also wants us to be faithful. The final parable describes the final judgment in what some may consider a simplistic way. There are no gradations. There's no gray area. There's only two sets of people: sheep and goats. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come again in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, and naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then he shall say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The sheep are divided from the goats, and their rewards are distributed separately. The Lord speaks first to the sheep, and he says, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's interesting that to the sheep, their reward is an inheritance, a birthright, inheritance of a kingdom. Not merely a kingdom in some abstract sense, but a kingdom carefully crafted for them from before the creation of the world. In this way, God fully brings us into that created order that he intended for us to have. We become fully human, a fully human expression of what God created humanity to be. It is as it is the coming full circle For God starts with creation and he ends with recreation. But the goats, they receive their rewards in a different manner. He says unto them, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. While the sheep go into a kingdom, the goats go into everlasting fire, and one that is not prepared for them. For as the kingdom was prepared for those who inherit it, hell is not prepared for mankind, at least not as Jesus describes it. Instead, it is prepared for the devil and his angels. It is interesting that when Jesus speaks of hell, he uses the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley next to Jerusalem where the rubbish of the city burned continually. The trash that accumulated there, probably from spontaneous combustion, continually burned. And it's interesting. It is as if that in hell, all of the refuse of creation is consolidated. All that has marred, all that has dismembered, all that has putrefied God's good creation flees from God's sight, flees from the presence of the Lord, the place where God has placed his name, finds the darkest part of the universe to gather. Is there a better picture of eternal damnation, where the fires go up continually, and not a fire, as the Bible portrays, as a fire of purification? Instead, this is a fire of putrefaction, a fire where the rottenness causes it to continue. What separates the sheep from the goats? Well, if you read the parable, you might be confused in thinking that what separates the sheep and the goats is their character. You might think that it is those who are kind to the poor, hungry, and naked. It is those people who get to be called the sheep. But Jesus doesn't allow us to come to that conclusion, because the righteous, as much as the unrighteous, are completely surprised by Jesus' words. He says, Come into my glory, who have done all of this. And they're scratching their heads and saying, Lord, when did we do all of this? We don't remember doing any of these good things. And he says, Ah, but you did it. These are evidences that arise out of a heart that's been regenerated, a heart that's been made new. Your eternal destiny is not based upon your good merits. As we said this morning, it is based upon the grace that Christ offers you in his blood. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You will not find yourselves in those putrefying fires of hell, but in that kingdom prepared for you from before the time the stars sang and light dawned. Christian, Jesus expects you to act as those who are his own. He expects you to be ready. He expects you to be fruitful with those talents with which he has entrusted you. He anticipates that you will remain faithful to the calling to which he has called you. As one who will become fully human when Christ comes, he expects and calls upon you to act as fully human now. I spoke this morning about our reliance upon grace, and you may be thinking, now, Warren, Grace, grace, grace. That was your message this morning. Now it's works, works, works. Well, make up your mind. Is it grace or is it works? Am I being contradictory or just merely paradoxical? And my argument is neither. Of grace I preach to prevent you from being discouraged in all of in your pursuit of holiness. But of works I preach to prevent your hand from failing to grasp all that God's grace is meant for you. Grace and works, like faith and works, like repentance and faith, never contradict but truly complement each other. They are necessary concomitants. They necessarily go together. And it is only those who have experienced growth in grace, growth in holiness, that truly comprehend the necessity of God's grace and our efforts. God will do that work. It is God who willeth and worketh in you, as Philippians chapter 2 is. But Paul writes that right after saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The charge before you is to grow in grace. To grow in grace. The picture there is agricultural growth. And it reminds us once again of that ever-present necessity that Jesus reminded his disciples in the upper room. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. And so I encourage you with the words of the Apostle Peter. In light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever.